All right, let's go to the book of Romans this evening, Romans chapter 1, and we began a study a few weeks ago now, and we are finally getting to, past the greeting, right? Romans 1, and we're going to go from verses 8 to 15 tonight, hopefully. We may not get all the way, or at least on pace. I'll try to do that. I've got to pick it up a tiny bit, or we'll be here a long time, but it's good stuff. And before we read God's word tonight, let's have a word of prayer. Our Lord, we are so thankful tonight we can open up your word together. And Lord, as we ask always, Lord, that you would teach us, you'd prepare our hearts. Lord, I pray that as your word goes forth, it would work its work and that your Holy Spirit would have his way tonight here. Thank you, Lord, that this book, the book of Romans, that was written so long ago, is still just as pertinent today as it was then. And Lord, help us and instruct us in these things that we might be more like Christ, that he might be lifted up in our church, in our lives, in our families, in our community here, in our world tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in Romans 1:8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." This section of scripture, Paul goes from his opening remarks of his greetings and establishing who he is to now talking about the people that he's writing to, the church that was at Rome. And be reminded in this that Paul never, and it even shows here in our text, he had never been to this church in Rome. They had sprung up as the gospel spreads. And what's exciting about that, and we know it, is that you can't contain the gospel, right? It just kind of, as God's people get excited about that and the changes that take place in a life and the salvation that is offered, and then that gets a hold of people in their heart, it spreads. It spreads faster than any man, any woman can do anything about, really. Although God uses human instruments involved in that process. And Paul acknowledges that, and he tells them that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And then he commends them and refers to also himself and some of the desires that he has. And I want to look at this tonight because really what we have here tonight is examples of the faith. And we often think of the book of Romans as a very deep book. It is, in the sense of its strong meat. As you go through the book of Romans, you have all the doctrines of the faith. And doctrine is not a bad word. It's a biblical word, okay? And you need to be established in doctrine. That was one of the pillars of the early church as they continued steadfast, remember? And it was in fellowship, breaking of bread, right? They also had the apostles' doctrine, it says, continuing steadfast in that. And so as you come to the book of Romans, there's lots of that. But there's also, and it shouldn't be an either or here, but there's very practical stuff found in the book of Romans. And as you go through that, I think the outcome of good doctrine it should be good living or Christian living, and the examples seen out of that. Dave Doherty at the Bible school, you always said that. He would say, good doctrine should always bring about good living. And I tucked that away in my mind as a quote. I'm sure he got that from someone else somewhere too. But as they say, Mr. Breeden used to say, if you don't quote, you'll never be quoted. So we try to quote every now and again. Excuse me. Examples of the faith. The first one here, found right in verse 8, is be thankful. Be thankful. And Paul says, excuse me as I cough again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And I was going to talk about that a little bit because there are some things or characteristics here, some attributes Christians should have that are like Christ, and there's several of them found here in our text, and the first one is just this, that we are to be thankful. Thankfulness is a characteristic of someone who is consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a heart of thankfulness should come out of that relationship, a natural, really a supernatural reaction to knowing Christ. And that's what Paul says. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. The Lord gives us the ability to be thankful in circumstances, even when those circumstances are difficult sometimes, right? Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and we'll get to this next week in our study in 1 Thessalonians, but it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you know that when you're thankful, it's part of the will of God? That's what he wants. You say, well, what's the will of God for my life? Well, number one of them, part of that will is to be thankful in all things. What does that look like? You know, sometimes I know when I'm not thankful. sometimes my wife reminds me, you're grumbling. You sound like, you know, your grandfather or your father. And, you know, I think, oh, boy, I guess I grew up in a household of grumblers. I'll blame them, right? We do that, though. And I don't want to end up being a grumpy old man, all right? My grandfather was and my dad isn't either, but I, you know, we can very easily grumble and complain, and we're filled with a world that's like that. It's so easy. It's easy to become cynical. It's easy to become just suspicious of everything and become unthankful. Later on in this chapter, one of the characteristics of someone who has a reprobate mind is that they are unthankful. Neither were they thankful. That's what Paul says later on in the book of Romans here, chapter 1, part of the going away from God. But as you approach towards him, you'll become more thankful. It's like that. At the dinner table in the last few weeks, we've been reading a book. My wife has been reading it to us at the dinner table. And it's by Corrie ten Boom, and many of you have probably at least heard of her more well-known book, which was The Hiding Place. And it was an account of the ten Boom family when they were in the World War II days, and when the Netherlands, Holland, became run by the Gestapo, the Nazis. They sought out Jews that were, some of them, being sheltered and being hidden by the Dutch. And the ten Boom family rescued and hid and got to safety many, many Jews and their families during those days when they were being rounded up and sent to concentration camps. On one particular evening, and this had happened, a woman, an informant had come and been able to get the trust of the ten Boom family, and they ended up betraying them and disclosing to the Gestapo that they were hiding Jews. And so they came and they arrested 30 people that night in the ten Boom family. Corey and her family, her dad, they were believers, Christians, and they took it upon themselves to take care of these Jewish people that were seeking refuge in their hiding place, in their attic. That night, they were taken to a police station, and then after that one night, they were whisked off to prison. That was the last night the family ever spent together on this earth. Move ahead a little bit. 10 years later, and this is in the second book that Corey wrote called A Tramp for the Lord, if you ever want to read it. Tremendous book. And it's filled with all kinds. It begins with her release from Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her sister died and she had been with her sister, and all this stuff that was going on. And one of the things that was a dying request of her sister, Betsy, was that she had such mercy for her captors. And the Nazis were cruel. They were killing people systematically. They were basically just letting them starve to death and then gassing them and other things like that. You know, all the horrors of the Holocaust that came out of that. And yet in the midst of that, Corey and her sister Betsy were witnessing and carrying on a vibrant ministry within the prison. All this was going on. And her sister began, took ill, got weaker and weaker, and Corey knew her days were numbered and that she was going to die soon. And she laid down with her in her bunk one night as the two of them just talked quietly. They didn't want to wake up anybody else in the barracks that where they were held at in this prison. And Betsy said, "Corey, you know, after the war, the Germans are going to be so hurt. They're going to understand all this, and they're going to need to know the Lord Jesus." And she says, "We need to take the gospel to them. The gospel has to go to the German people." And in particular, many of the German people were not fully aware of what was going on with the Nazis and what they were doing. And after the war, many of them were devastated and empty, and their country was laying in ruin and all that. Well, Corey was released by an administrative mistake. That's what they call it. And she was allowed to get out of the camp. A week later, all the women of her age were killed in that camp. Her sister died just a few days after she had that prayer time with her in her bunk. Corey left that camp, and she had such an overwhelming burden for the people that had caused so much hurt in her life. And she went, and that book that we're reading, it's about that. It's about what God was doing in her and through her. And one account, the one we read today at the dinner table, just stood out to me, and it goes with our message. 10 years after all this took place, that arrest and all that, she went back, and she was in the Netherlands, just outside of Amsterdam where all this occurred, and I think it's pronounced Haarlem, and that was her hometown. And she was getting ready to go and minister to some German students in a few days at a conference. And she was there in this town, and as she was moving along, she fell. And she's in her 50s at this point, I think. And so, you know, this is the age that she's at and all that. And when she fell, she thought she perhaps maybe even broke her hip. She had a hard time getting up, and she ended up getting a taxi. Some people got a taxi for her, and a police officer went and had her, she was getting in the taxi, a police officer asked her name, and she said, "Corrie ten Boom." He said, "Are you from the family, the ten Booms that were here?" And he named them in 10 years before. And she said, yes, I'm with that family," although she was the only one left at this point. He said, "I remember that night." He was a Dutch police officer, and they had been conscripted by the Gestapo to do a lot of their work and rounding up people. And that night, he had been involved in the arrest of those 30 people at the Ten Boom family. He said, "I'll never forget it." He said, "You came in, and there you were, all scattered out on the police station floor, and you were there. And I remember your dad, and I remember the looks on your face. You guys were going to prison, but you looked like you were going to a feast. And I remember your father, he read from Psalm 91. Now, Corey couldn't imagine that he remembered the psalm that was read that night. Psalm 91 is familiar. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." Here, 10 years later, there's Corey, and she was so thankful for all that had taken place and that God had used that over and over again. That's just one little account of the many, many times that happened, including times where she was even confronted by former guards that were at that Ravensbrück prison, and guards that had done cruel things to the women there, and some had become Christians, and having to forgive them, having to find that in your heart, and to be thankful for even the awful things that took place, because God was moving in those things. You know, being thankful, it's not easy, but it's in the will of God. And when Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus," he doesn't say in just the good things, but in everything. I tell you, that's the way the Lord works, right? Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul could write that, he could say that in that letter to the Philippians, and he could say, I can do all things. Why? Because he had learned that. And sometimes that's the school of hard knocks, isn't it? Every Christian should be thankful. And the book of Romans reminds us of that, doesn't it? Well, every Christian should also, by the way, be committed. Should be committed. And that's verse 9, the first part of that. Be thankful, be committed. He goes on to say this, for God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel and then of his son. And then that without ceasing, he says. Here, Paul really bears his own heart and he says, I'm serving the Lord. He's not doing it as a, and already we've talked about that because he opens up identifying himself as a bondservant, right? A servant who is willingly serving a master because he loves the master and is willing to stay a slave to that one because his master's just so good and it's better in that way. And so that's what Paul had identified himself. But then he says, as God is my witness, or for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. In other words, he says willingly, from the inside out, I'm serving him. And that always amazes me and probably was the most one of the most attractive things to me when I saw Christians who had been converted and I realized that God had put a love in their heart for serving others that they didn't have before, because I knew some of them before. And I said, what has gone on? And I'll tell you what, that is very attractive. And when someone's doing it truly out of their heart, now there are times we serve and we have to just pull yourself up by the bootstraps, as they say, and just go at it. And duty demands it. And that does happen. There are days you don't really want to, but you have to. But you know what? It makes a whole big difference when you really want to. And you, if you find yourself in a place of service, you say, I don't know if I really like doing this. I remember complaining to a fellow pastor one day, not recently. It wasn't about you guys, so don't worry about it. But I was complaining, and I just said, man, it's hard. It's hard. He said, what did you expect? It is hard. I thought, boy, that's true. You know, I had to change my attitude. I had others. Mr. Dowie used to say this. He'd say, how's it going? How are you holding up? And he'd say, I'm tired in it, but not of it. Tired in it, but not of it. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? And I think, my friends, that you need to serve the Lord. And as Paul says, he did so, he says, with my spirit in the gospel of his son. Later, Paul could make this statement in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, right? It's not unreasonable. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, when Paul's writing to the Philippians, where he first was introduced to that crowd was at Philippi, where he ended up in jail and beaten and all that. That wasn't easy. That was very difficult. And he suffered greatly while I was at Philippi, but God brought this dynamic church into existence, and he breathed his life into that, and what a testimony. And later, he could write to the Romans, and he could say, that's a reasonable service, right? I love that. Well, not only are we to be thankful and committed, but also prayerful. Prayerful. He says there in the very fact that he prayed without ceasing for them. What does that look like? It looks like this, that every time Paul went to prayer and he had his prayer list there or in his mind or written out, whatever he did, they were on the list, all right? He prayed for them. This is a church he had never been to. This is a people he had, most of them, never met. Now, there were some from Rome that had come, and remember Priscilla and Aquila, they were Jews from Rome, and they were converted, and they meet there at Corinth with Paul later. They were accompanying him on his journey. Later, he would say in this very book of Romans, they laid out their necks for him. In other words, the very most vulnerable part of their body, they put it down on the line. When we say you laid your neck on the line, hey, that says a lot about them. So he had definitely contact through that. Later, he would find himself conveyed to Rome as a prisoner. And Paul ends up there. But when he's writing this, he hadn't met them yet. And yet He prays for them. Do you suppose there's people out there that pray for us here in Madawaska that have never been here? Probably. Every now and again, I run into people that say, hey, I've been praying for you for years. And I'm like, really? I don't think we've ever met, you know? Oh, yeah, you know, I heard about you there, wherever, and they prayed for us. Thank you, Lord. That means that we too can pray. How many of you, you know, think about our recent trip to Uruguay. You've been praying for the people of Uruguay for years. And some of you had a chance to see that firsthand. And that's exciting, but maybe you'll never have an opportunity to do that, okay? Don't feel bad. You still can pray and pray for Uruguay. Pray for Camp Ebenezer that's going still. And there, I believe they have another week of camp here. I don't know for sure, Joanne. Teens this week, okay? And so pray for them as they minister down there in Montevideo. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Then he goes on to say this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You want to know what Paul prayed for in the people in the church at Rome and the church at Ephesus and the church at Philippi, what he prayed for? It's that prayer. It's interesting how that prayer, a prayer of intercession on behalf of others, it's really a prayer that is designed to bear their needs. And how much of our prayers, and I'm pointing my fingers here, are selfish. Lord, I need this. Lord, keep me from that. Lord, help me. Lord, you know, we say a lot of those things, or those directly around me, but how many times do we pray? Well, you hear church isn't doing well, or you hear something's going on, and you say, oh boy, I'm going to go tell somebody that, you know. Why not get down on your knees and say, Lord, may that group experience the fullness of your love. May they understand the depth and the width and the breadth, the length, right, of your everlasting love, your righteousness. May that group know that. May that church know that. If we prayed like that, hey, we wouldn't have as much bickering between congregations and denominations and all this stuff. I'm not saying we all have to do that, necessarily hold hands and say we believe exactly alike, but you know what a difference it makes when we pray for others, for the real big things, the important things, all right? And I'll tell you, we need to do that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. All right, the law of Christ. Fulfilling that by bearing one another's burdens. I'm glad for that. And by the way, Paul was one that when he prayed, he made sure that he was an answer to that prayer. All right? When you remember, and I don't know, I thought I wrote it down here, Acts 16. And I'll go back a slide, but I have to go to this. He talks about, remember the Macedonian call in Acts 16, Paul's second missionary journey there in Asia Minor. And it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, many people at that point, if they had received this kind of vision or some stirring about the people over there across the Aegean, you know, that's what is going on here, going from the continent of Asia to Europe, would stop right there and say, Lord, we need to pray for missionaries that would go. We need to make sure somebody's raised up that can go. But not Paul. Paul saw himself as the agent of God's prayer. And my friends, it's important that as we pray, We often have to come to that. You pray for things like that, but be willing to be the agent that brings about the change in that. You say, Lord, provide for my brother over here. He's got this great need. Well, maybe you have means to help. And I'm thankful for those that recognize that and do that. Because listen what it says in verse 10 of Acts 16. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. There wasn't any hesitation. There wasn't any delay. He said, I'm going to go do it. Right? Go and do it. Need to be prayerful. Remembering Betsy and Corey as they're in that prison. And that night they lay there in the bunk. Betsy was just nothing but a skeleton left. You know, that's really all she had. And she's praying that they somehow could go and reach the people of Germany. And God answered that. And you know what? Corey later would be willing to go do that in spite of all the fears and the turmoil and all the things that go on. And you think about the ordeal. And my friends, read about that. It should motivate us. Fourth point. We need to be surrendered. We need to be surrendered. And in verse 10 there, I don't know if I skipped over that or not. I have to go back because I think I didn't put the verse in. But in verse 10, oh boy, too many things. I'll flip over here in this. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 10, he says this. Making request, if by some means, now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. And as I said, as he's praying for them, he is surrendered to the fact that the Lord may call him to go there and be with them. And I think that's important that we are willing to be part of this. We're willing to go. We're willing to say, all right, Lord, I'm gonna do this. I'm not just going to pray for the people in this particular region of the world, but I'm willing to even go in and be part of the solution of bringing the gospel to them. Boy, that's surrender. And that's what God delights in. Now, you know, he doesn't do that for everybody. He does not call you to go all through things here and to say, okay, I'm going to go and be a missionary to this place and this place and this place. But he might with like a guy like Paul, but he might that want that. God wants us to be surrendered. You may have seen the illustration before. Somebody says, you know, this is what the Christian life should look like, and it's a signature at the bottom of a blank piece of paper. And you say, Lord, here's my contract. You fill in the details, all right? Too often it's, we want this and that, and okay, I'll do this if that, and we add it, and then we sign our name. And God doesn't want that kind of Christian. He wants a surrendered Christian. He wants us surrendered to him. John chapter 4, verse 34. This is the perfect example of surrender, isn't it? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And Jesus certainly did that, didn't he? As he's here on earth, he completely gave over the use of his divine perfections to the will of the Father. Completely. And he became obedient, right? Philippians 2 says that. He humbled himself. He became obedient even unto death and the death of the cross. That's complete surrender. Completely. That's why God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, right, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. I mean, that's who is, that is his finished work. Christian needs to be surrendered to that. Even if it involves loss. Next, Christian needs to be usable. Verse 11 goes on to say this. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. I like that, but you know, too often we don't come at it that way. We pray, Lord, I'd like to go intentionally see those people But what are you going to bring them? What is it going to do for them? You know, in this case, Paul intended and prayed to that end, he would go and be able to stir up their gifts. And that's what he's doing. Now, Paul didn't have any magical powers to put some new spiritual gift into somebody. I mean, he talks about that with Timothy laying on of hands, and he talks about the spiritual gift that was in him. But what Paul was doing is what every single Christian can do by edifying, building up one another, and as the book of Hebrews says, stirring up within us love and the good works. It talks about that. And one of the great things, I am so thankful for people that came along in my life, recognized that I might have spiritual gifts that I didn't recognize. People like Pastor Dick, you know, when you talked about him tonight, he was good about that, wasn't he? He would look at someone and he would think, that guy could go to Bible school. That girl, she's going to be leading a Bible study somewhere. And he was able to hand those responsibilities over. And that's so dangerous when you do that, isn't it? You say, hey, I think that person can preach. Well, you give him a Bible and say, go preach a message. You know, but that's what Paul was good about. He would go, he would minister to them and establish them in the faith. He would write letters back to them, but he would pray for them regularly and all that. And then he would say, you have at it. Stir up the gifts. And all of us are gifted, by the way, different gifts. We know that. Now, this isn't a study on the gifts of the Spirit, but there are so many different gifts. And every one functions in the body differently. Some are like the eyes, and some like the ears, and some like the toe, right, the feet, or whatever. And Paul makes that analogy in Corinthians there. But he talks about that, and there are those public gifts, those private gifts that people don't particularly see, but they benefit from, right? Those that can come in and say, I just want to help. I just want to, you know, I don't know. I can't do public stuff. I'm a nervous wreck, and it's not a gift I think I have, but I can go scrub a toilet in a church somewhere, or for somebody, help them out. Well, that is stirring up your gift. I hate to say it. One is not as desirable as the other, perhaps, but it's part of the, and Paul was good establishing them to serve and to do that. Various capacities, okay? And I use those extremes, but you know that. Be usable, all right? Be usable. I wrote down 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's part of the sanctification process of why we're to walk as Christians, walk holy. That means that I'm ready to be used for the Lord at any time. He may not call upon me today to go do some, you know, thing that we would do, but he might. And I need to be ready. I need to be ready. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that should go with the next one. I have it in the wrong order, but be humble. Be humble. Paul recognized himself in humility. And in verse 12, he goes on to say this. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. It's a mutual thing. We're in it together. Paul could have come along and said, I'm the apostle, right? Look at me. I saw Christ on the road to Damascus. I actually encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ encountered him. And you know, he had quite the testimony. And he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, specifically to the Gentiles. And he could have so-called pulled rank. It's easy to do that. Do you know who I am? Right? We try to do that. Really, for the Christian, that doesn't work. You might be able to get away with it. But only because people don't want to fight or they submit to you and all that stuff. But that's not how we go at it. Go at it in humility. And the Apostle Paul, in every circumstance, you see that. You see him as he pours himself out. And here he is, a man that I really think God, I mean, he had all the credentials, right? He could have put up his, you know, post and all that stuff on LinkedIn or wherever, and you'd say, wow, that's a qualified guy. You know what? He just says, I'm the chief of sinners, and I'm the least of all saints, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. because I persecuted the church. He saw himself as that. So he comes along, and in humility, he says that we mutual, right? By the mutual faith, both of you and me, same faith. That's the wonderful thing about Christianity in its biblical, true form, is that there's no distinction, right? Male, female. You know, we're sitting here in our country this week, and there's all this, you know, women marching and men upset and this and going on and all that. And I'm not getting into that, okay? Politics is politics, all that. There's such a bigger picture. When people are right with God and they've become believers, there's no more positional distinction. It doesn't mean you no longer are a man or a woman or those kind of things. But there's the slave can bow his head with the master and can pray to the same God, creator, as brothers, right? We have the book of Philemon in the New Testament that is just exactly that. Don't call him a slave anymore, but a brother. That's what he says. And it was Christians that, when the gospel began to permeate society, said, slavery is wrong. You should not be doing that because the Bible tells us not to do that. And it goes against Christian principles and all this. And it took a long time, but people came around to that. And now they want to throw that out and say, well, we have better knowledge. We have better understanding. Well, no. Jew and Greek and male and female, bond and free and all those different things. You know, in Christ, that we're mutually part of the body of Christ. And because of that, that means that we're an object of his love, and that person that might rub you the wrong way is also an object of his love. Ooh, yeah, well, go on. That's too convicting. Humble. Seventh thing, and it's found there in verse 13. Examples of the faith is to be fruitful. He says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Paul wanted to come because he wanted to see the fruit of the gospel, which is redeemed people being brought back into the right relationship with the Lord. He wanted that. And he did. He saw that over and over and over again. I think when someone is really right with the Lord, one of the things that you will see in their wake, okay, and you might not even see it immediately. Sometimes we go forth, right, sowing in tears, right, bearing precious seed. He will no doubt come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him, the scripture says. Sometimes we go forth just bearing that precious seed, praying and crying out, and you don't see it. Maybe even that generation doesn't see it. I stand here tonight, and I benefit greatly from those who came and labored before me. And I've told people that. I'm thankful for those that came before me. Some didn't have it as easy, you know. Maybe I won't always have it. I don't know. I just know this. There are others that labor, and I'm thankful for them. And their fruit that is of Christ abides. And I think that's one of the greatest marks of someone who is really something, doing something for the Lord, is that there's fruit in their life. And it may be not as much as others and all that. I'm not comparing the amounts. I'm comparing what's there. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus said, right? Paul could later write to the Philippian church as he's imprisoned. And he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. How in the world did people get saved in Caesar's household? They got saved because Paul was there and others were there probably. And the gospel was penetrating into the very family of Caesar. Eventually, Caesar would take Paul's head off, all right? But some of his family will be in heaven. We'll see them someday because there's fruit in the gospel. You know, there'll be people today and someday stand in heaven that will be there that, you know, they did some terrible things to Christians down here, but they got saved. They're redeemed. Again, I think of Corrie ten Boom in that account. And on the one occasion when she was coming out of a conference, just finishing speaking to a large group of people, telling them the reconciliation and forgiveness of sins, all those things she's talking to him about. She walks out, and there she sees that guard, a former guard from Ravensbrück, the same guard who had looked on her as a as a woman and saw all these naked women as they were getting ready to be showered down, and they took their clothes and gave him this, and she was immediately brought all that shame and that reproach back. This man has seen me at my worst. And yet he didn't remember that. He had become a Christian. And this man now puts his hand out and says, "Will you forgive me?" That's hard. And for a while, she couldn't put her hand out. And I think of that because the fruit that comes from just living the Christian life, it may be that. Somebody that I don't think being guarded by some of these people in Caesar's household was a pleasant thing. Some of these guys were probably quite harsh to their prisoners. Yet, after sitting there and being maybe even up to chained to the Apostle Paul or under house arrest, that's where he was at this time, he had the chance to minister the gospel, right? That's fruit, fruit that abides. Well, there's the fruit, and then verse 14, there's the obligation. Be obligated. Verse 14, he says, "I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." He saw himself as a debtor. What does that mean, you know, that he had a debt? Well, his debt was this. He saw himself as the beneficiary of great grace. He says, "I am what I am by the grace of God," right? And grace means you've received something you didn't deserve. And because of that, he had the weight of this grace that was upon him. And he said, "There are people in my world that don't know that. They don't have that." The great thing about the Lord's wealth, and I'm talking about the grace of the Lord, not material wealth as we see it, but his grace is limitless, isn't it? That means you can have as much of the grace of God as I can, and it doesn't deplete it at all. Nothing else is like that, right? I say, "Hey, I'll give you my money that's in my bank." Well, guess what? I give it to you, it's gone, and I don't have it, or I only give you some of it. But not with God's grace. God's grace is infinite because he's infinite. And Paul says, "I'm a debtor to all that because there's a world around me that's lost. They don't know Christ, and they're Greeks, even the barbarians, right? Those ones that were, well, they were on the outer edges of the Roman Empire and coming in, and they were pretty hard people too, you know? He says, they need the gospel. The enemies of Rome." I wonder how that would have resounded in the Roman ear when he writes to the Christians at Rome. Even the barbarians need the Lord. The wise, the simple. He goes on to say, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." Paul felt a great debt not only for the Gentiles, but also to his own countrymen. Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." These were his family, the Jewish people. By the way, they were the same Jewish people that caused him great harm at various times. He was part of that group at one time. He gets converted, and they don't stop there. They come after him. And when he goes to the first missionary journey in Galatia, remember, he's beaten and left for dead. Later on, he would just go back and he'd say, "Oh, that my countrymen could be saved." Previous chapter in Romans 9:3 says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed." The word there in the Greek is anathema. It means accursed for eternity. "From Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Paul says, if it was possible, I would go to hell forever if it meant my people would be saved. I think that says a lot. I don't think he's overstating that. I think, again, the Holy Spirit is using his pen, writing the very words God wants written. And that's what he saw, that the same people that beat me and did that. And God made him, you know, fruitful. It was after his third missionary journey, he's returning, remember? He wants to go back to Jerusalem and be there to celebrate with the Jews and to bring the gospel to them. And the Ephesian elders come to him, remember, and they warn him, "Don't go." Agabus comes and says, takes his belt and says, "Whoever owns this belt, he's going to be bound." And Paul still goes. He knows that he's going to probably end up in prison, at least, to say the least. And he goes there, and of course, that's exactly what happens. He ends up getting conveyed back. He appeals to Caesar, and he gets conveyed back to Rome. And the book of Acts kind of ends with that, doesn't it? The story doesn't end. It continues to this day. But he was very much, he believed that, and he played that out. The last thing that in point nine is to be eager. He was obligated, he felt that, but be eager. It wasn't an obligation that he didn't want to meet. Verse 15, he says, "So as much as in me is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." He's just waiting for the opportunity. And I think that's the way we should be, right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord as we, that's part of what a Christian is. And that's, I see that eagerness in people. They just are waiting to serve. They're waiting to go. They're waiting for that opportunity that is just right to bring the gospel to somebody. And that's a great example of the faith. I think Paul and those at Rome also were great examples of these things. And so Paul writes that way. And of course, next week we'll look at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," right? And you can see how that just builds the foundation to all of that. Well, these are some points that every Christian should be stirring up in their life, I think, and a model that we can follow. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful tonight that we have the Word of God. Thankful for people like Paul, who took the opportunity to eagerly share the gospel with people. Thank you for the fruit of righteousness, which is produced in people that follow you, O Lord. Your righteousness. Thank you for how it is stirred up. And we pray, Lord, it would continue to stir in our own lives personally, but in our families, in our community here, in our world, and that, Lord, others would speak of our faith because it's you, God, at work. Thank you that the church there in Rome at that time, their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. And Lord, we know that when they speak about that, they speak about Christ. So that's our end desire as well. And may we continue to just think on these things even through this week and act on them. In Jesus' name, amen.